Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're going back to Galatians this morning. We are continuing our series in Galatians. I think we're in week 5 of our Galatians series. Yes, we're in week 5. Okay. We are in chapter 3. Let me give you a little recap. So last week, we finished up the second half of Galatians 2. In the second half of Galatians 2, Paul is continuing his defense of the gospel, and he is confronting hypocrisy that has slipped into the church. Particularly, he is confronting hypocrisy with Peter. Peter is an apostle of the church, a leader of the church at Jerusalem. Peter is an apostle who was one of the primary figureheads to help lead the charge in not requiring the Gentiles to confront to the Jewish laws. At the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, Peter stands up and says, "Hey guys, remember, when I went to Cornelius' house and I preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit came to them just as he came to us, and he didn't require them to follow the rules and the regulations and the standards, and he didn't require them to be circumcised, and he didn't require all the stuff of the Gentile believers." And when Peter says that, the Council of Jerusalem begins to get on board with the idea that the Gentile believers can come into the faith just like the Jewish believers, and they don't have to follow all 613-ish laws of the Mosaic covenant. And so Peter is a forerunner for the Gentiles, and oh no, we got a loose crown. Peter is a forerunner for the Gentiles in Acts 15, and then we flip over to Galatians, and just a couple of years after that run-in, Peter is now in Galatia, particularly in Antioch. And he is slipping away from the truth that he once stood in. At one point, Peter stood up and defended the Gentiles. Now in Galatians 2, Peter won't even be seen with the Gentiles because of the fear of the Jews that are coming from Jerusalem. And so we talked about this, this slipping in of this hypocrisy that's come. And Paul confronts Peter. He calls out this hypocrisy. And in Galatians 2, we get the clearest picture of what Paul calls the true gospel. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." No flesh will be justified. In verse 21, he goes on to say, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The point of the end of Galatians 2 is that justification, being judged righteous before God, only comes through Christ. It only comes through faith in Christ. It cannot come, Paul says, through works of the law, which is what the Judaizers have been teaching falsely to the folks at Galatia. Okay? That is where we ended in Galatians 2. Now we're picking up in Galatians 3. Okay? Remember, when this was written, Paul didn't put chapters in. This is all one big letter that Paul writes. So this theme is continuing on as we go into Galatians 3. Okay? So Galatians 3:1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Okay, there's a lot going on in this verse. Up until this point, Paul has gotten on to the Judaizers. Up until this point, Paul has been getting on to the false teachers who are preaching a false gospel. That's who Paul has had his beef with up until this point. In Galatians 3, he begins to turn his attention to those at Galatia. He says, "You foolish Galatians." His His primary, if I can say it this way, his primary concern is with those who are teaching the false gospel, but he also has concern with those who have allowed the false gospel to come in and take root in their heart. In the Old Testament, there's this principle that the Lord establishes. When Israel would fall into idolatry, when the children of Israel would slip into pagan worship and they would fall away from the Lord. You see this in Isaiah and Jeremiah. You see it in some of the minor prophets like Joel in particular I'm thinking of. There was this principle that the Lord introduced, and it was that the fault primarily fell on the leaders. The fault primarily fell on the leaders. It did not mean that Israel as a whole was excused from the fault, but it did mean that the leaders of Israel were primarily at fault. In Jeremiah, the Lord calls out the leaders in particular and says that there are no shepherds to lead his sheep rightly. There is a responsibility on those who have been given the right and the privilege to lead well. And that's just not people with a microphone. That's people who have a leadership role in their job. That's people who are moms and dads. That's people who are grandparents or aunts and uncles. When the Lord has given us a responsibility or a right to lead, let me say it this way. When he's given us a right or a standing to lead, there's a responsibility that comes along with that. And if we don't lead well, then he holds us responsible for that. He holds us responsible for that. But in the same way, as Paul gets into Galatians 3, the people who we are leading are not out of that responsibility entirely. So in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul jumps all over the false teachers. He calls them false brethren. He says they're not even in the faith, and he says they should be anathema. Which we talked about anathema. Anathema means they should be handed over to the Lord so that they could be put under the judgment of the Lord, so that God himself could rain down judgment on them. That's what Paul thinks of the false teachers. But in Galatians 3:1, Paul is clear. The Galatians are not escaping his scathing writings either. The Galatians are not free from the writing either. Paul is holding them responsible also. They should have known better. They should have known better. He calls them foolish Galatians. This word for foolish in the Greek, it means unwise or having poor judgment. Notice that Paul does not call the Galatians ignorant or dumb. They have the information. They just acted poorly with that information. It would be one thing if Paul said, "You ignorant Galatians," or "you unlearned Galatians," or "you Galatians who don't know any better." But that's not what Paul says. Paul calls them foolish Galatians intentionally because they acted foolishly with the right information that they had right before them. He doesn't say you didn't have the right information, and because of that, well, you made bad decisions, and that's okay, we're going to correct that. He calls them foolish rightly, in the same way that he is able to call Peter a hypocrite in chapter 2, because Peter knows what is the right thing to do and believes the right thing and acts not accordingly. He can call the Galatians foolish because they have the right information. They just refuse to act on it. They refuse to act on it. This is a kingdom principle. It's a kingdom principle. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about that those who have a greater responsibility to act well with what they've been given. In Luke 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." It's a kingdom principle. Wherever there is revelation, there is responsibility to act on that revelation. If I don't have the understanding, the Lord is gracious and actually doesn't hold me responsible for that thing that I haven't been given the revelation on, to a degree. Let me say it that way, to a degree. Now, we're all still held responsible to our sin for a degree. I'm talking about certain things within the context of Christianity. But when he has made something known to me, now I carry the responsibility of that thing. And Paul to the Galatians is saying, you knew better. You had the right information. How does Paul know that they had the right information? Because he gave them the right information. Paul is the one who came to Galatia. He came to, remember, Galatia is a region of cities. It's not a city. Galatians is a region of cities. It's a region of locations. Paul came to Galatia and he preached the gospel to those people. And in coming to Galatia and in preaching the gospel to those people, he knew they knew better because he was the one who gave them the information. I remember a story my grandfather, well, somebody told the story about my grandfather. It was Mitchell Toll Sr. He was asked by my grandfather years ago to get up and lead a Sunday school class. And he told my grandfather, he said, I can't lead that Sunday school class. And he had been coming to church there for years and had been sitting under his teaching for years. And he told my grandfather, he said, I can't lead that Sunday school class. I don't know enough, and I don't have enough information. There's not enough. I think the word he used was, there's not enough in me to lead that Sunday school class. And my grandfather's response was, I know what's in you because I helped put it there. I helped put it there. And the crux of the message was, is Paul knew they had the right information because Paul helped put the right information there. He goes on in verse 1 to say, who bewitched you? This word for bewitched is interesting. It's to fascinate or influence by charm. The implication here is to seduce, like with a spell. Paul's making a couple of points here by choosing this word. This false gospel is misleading. It is a gospel that charms and seduces, but does so like a spell that must fascinate and influence you to follow in its footsteps. This false gospel, so we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. We talked about it at the beginning of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about it with the false teachers who slipped in from the side. And at the end of chapter 2, we talked about it with Peter's hypocrisy, where he slowly started to back away from the truth and slowly started to back away from the brethren. Paul uses this word bewitched, and it is to entice with a spell, because this is what the false gospel looks like. It looks like a message that lures you in slowly but surely. The false gospel doesn't come in and snatch you up all of a sudden. The false gospel that says you have to earn your way to Jesus, you have to earn your right into the kingdom, you have to work your way to get back to God, you have to do all the right stuff to be right between you and the Father. This false gospel, it sneaks its way in. It is a seductive lie that slowly but surely it entices you to follow it. It entices you to follow it because that's the way that it works. But Paul's also implying something else. Paul is implying that the Galatians must have been enticed if they're following this false gospel. When he says, who bewitched you? He is saying that yes, the false gospel is a gospel that bewitched. But he is also saying of the Galatians, you must have been bewitched. Because if you are of a sober mind, there's no way you would have believed this garbage. There's no way you would believe a gospel that says you have to do it on your own unless you weren't sober minded. A sober mind cannot look at the false gospel that says do it on your own and accept that. Only a mind that is enticed by the bewitching of the false gospel can accept that. The enemy can only get you to accept that gospel if he can bewitch you into accepting it. When you sit down and soberly think about working your way to the God of the universe, who Paul says needs nothing. He has nothing that he's in need of. He doesn't need us to supply him with anything. If your sober mind thinks about working good enough to get back to the holy King of the universe who sits enthroned above the highest heavens, the heavens cannot contain you, and the highest of the heavens cannot contain you. A sober mind realizes there's no chance of me working good enough to get to him. There's no way I can work good enough to get to him. So Paul says, you must be bewitched. We would say it, let me put it in my terms. You must not be sober if you think there's a chance that you can work your way to this holy, unapproachable, unattainable God, there's no way you can be sober. There's no way you can be sober. And he goes on, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me read that whole verse one more time, because we broke it up a couple times. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Who bewitched you into following this false gospel? Remember what the real gospel is. Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. What's Paul saying when he says public Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? One, he is saying, I preached the gospel by publicly portraying Christ as crucified. I set before you Christ and Him crucified. Remember, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that I confess to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ cannot be separated from His cross. The God-man, the eternal God-man, who is eternally wounded with holes in His hands and in His feet, who has a vesture dipped in blood, who Isaiah said has tread out the winepress alone. He cannot be separated from His cross. And if a gospel message is pandered that separates Jesus from the brutality and the necessity of the cross, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So Paul says, I preach to you the full gospel, which is to set before you Christ and Him publicly crucified. But Paul is also saying, you must be bewitched because you've taken your eyes off of Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the antidote to this false gospel. It's the antidote to the false gospel. When I begin to believe the lie that I can or I must work my way back into the good graces of the Father. I can or I must work my way to get back into good standing with God. I can or I must work my way to get over this hump of sin that I've tripped over and fallen into. The antidote is to turn my eyes to Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified is the salve for the heart and the mind and the soul of the believer. Because when I turn my eyes to Him on Calvary, I'm reminded that He said it is finished. That He said it is all done away with, and Him on Calvary is the full payment for all that I could ever do to mess up this relationship. Now, that's not to say I get to cross my arms and kick up my feet and live however I want to live. Paul addresses that in chapter 2, remember? Paul says, I don't get to live like a heathen. This is my words. Paul says, I don't get to live like a heathen. I don't get to abuse grace. In Romans, Paul would say, God forbid. That's an abuse of grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is permission and the ability to live the way that God's called me to live. But turning my eyes to Christ on Calvary, it is the antidote to the false gospel that says you must work your way back into His good graces. When I see Him hanging on the tree, I can't believe that I have to do anything. Also, what can I add to that? What can I add to Jesus, the Son of the living God, hanging naked on a tree for me? What can I add to the Son of the living God, beaten to such a degree that Isaiah said He didn't even look like a man, He looked like an animal, and crying out, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? What can I add to that? There's nothing I can add to that. The mission of the enemy of our souls and the accuser of the brethren is to turn your eyes permanently away from Calvary. Because when you fix your eyes on Calvary, you can't help but be reminded that it's all taken care of. This is why the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The author of Hebrews does not say, who for the joy set before Him walked on water. That's glorious. but it is turning our eyes to Jesus on the cross that gives me the endurance to run the race set before me. Are you okay? All right, that's verse 1. Okay, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Doesn't Paul sound like such a dad? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When Paul says receive the Spirit here, he's talking about when they came to faith. Okay, remember in chapter 2, Paul talks about being justified by faith. Justification, just a reminder, justification is the judgmental ruling or the official ruling of God that you are righteous before Him. Justification is when you come into a relationship with Jesus. So Paul's saying, when you received the Spirit, did you do so by faith or by works? Okay, let me read you this. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, verse 14, as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. When you came into the faith, when you came into the justification offered by God, you received the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches when you believed on God, when you said, Lord, I confess you as my Savior, I repent of my sins, thank you for saving my soul, you received the seal of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That's what the Scripture teaches. So when Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? He's saying, did you come into faith by works or was it just by faith? Did you come into the family by works or by faith? This is a rhetorical question, right? This is what a dad does, right? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Foolish here is the same word as in verse 1, okay? Paul is saying, again, you've got the information, but you're not applying the information correctly. Are you so foolish? You came into this walk, into this relationship with Jesus by faith. Now, are you trying to be perfected by your own works? Okay, this is new information for us, right? In chapter 2, we see that an argument around this false gospel has to do with justification. Justification is when you come into a relationship with Jesus. You are justified when you come into a relationship with Jesus. Now we see that Paul says this false gospel is not just about justification. It's about more than justification. It's also about what we call sanctification. Okay? Give me just a second. Okay. It's also about sanctification. The word perfected here is to bring to an end or to finish or to complete. You are justified. You are ruled completely righteous by God when you come into a relationship with Jesus. That's justification. We would say you're saved, right? That's the language we would use. You're saved. But you are also being saved. You have been saved, but you are also being saved. You were saved, justified, but you are also being saved. We call that sanctified. Let me read you this, Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or the ESV says, being sanctified. You are in the process of being saved. Not in the process of being saved in terms of your eternal security, but in the process of being changed, because you aren't yet what you will be. You aren't yet what you need to be. So you are in the process of being changed. You have been perfected when you were justified before God. Every sin washed away, judged entirely righteous before Him. Yet God is still perfecting you, sanctification, because you haven't yet fully arrived. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. I'm sure everybody in here can quote that. But verse 29, do you know verse 29? For those whom He foreknew, this is the reason God causes all things to work together. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You are being conformed or transformed into the image of the Son. This is the process of sanctification, okay? So in verse 3, Galatians 3:3, to back up, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, okay, if you weren't justified by works of the flesh, then are you sanctified by works of the flesh? Because it's one thing to believe that God justified me by grace. It's another thing to believe that God sanctifies me by grace. And Paul is again rhetorically arguing here. Okay? You understand rhetorical arguments, right? Paul is rhetorically arguing that no, you are not sanctified by your own works. This is where evangelical Protestantism draws a line in the sand as compared to other beliefs. Some beliefs say that you are justified by grace, but you are sanctified by works. We believe you are justified by faith and you are sanctified by faith. Now, again, that is not to say you fold your arms, cross your legs, sit in your seat on your... One pastor said you don't sit on your seat on your blessed assurance until the Lord calls you home. That's not what you do. The Lord has prepared good works beforehand and He works them in and through you. It is not your works that sanctify you. It is the Lord's works in and through you that are a part of your sanctification. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms you to be like Jesus. How? Again, let's go back to the sober mind thing real quick. Let's just think logically about it for just a second. I know we're in church, but let's just think logically for just a second. How can Brandon, even saved Brandon, how can Brandon, in his own ability, take even saved Brandon and by his own efforts, make him look more like Jesus? He can't. He can't. It must be the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do I need to participate? You betcha. When I feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get up and pray, I better go along with Him. When I feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to read my Bible, I better do it, because that means He's got something He needs to show me and that I need to deal with and repent of, most likely, and lay at His feet and tell Him I'm sorry for, and probably go apologize to one of my kids or my wife or somebody at work. You know what I mean? Like, it is not absent of us, but it is not primarily us. It is the working of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. That's good news, because it is not me who is driving the boat. I'm along for the ride. Am I in the boat? Yes, absolutely. I am in the boat, but I am not driving. I might be first mate, but I am not driving. He is the one who is empowering me to be transformed, to be like Jesus. It is His job to make me like Jesus. The Holy Spirit has a job to do in me. It is to make me look like Jesus. Jude says it this way: now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you holy and blameless. It is His job to present you holy and blameless. It's His job. He does not fail. He does not fail. Albert Barnes says this about verse 3. Albert Barnes is he has a commentary on the New Testament, almost on every verse. Albert Barnes says this: "You began your Christian career under the elevated and spiritual influences of Christianity, a system so pure and so exalted above the carnal influences, ordinances of the Jews. Having begun thus, can it be that you are finishing your Christian course or carrying it on to completion by the observance of those ordinances as if they were more pure and elevating than Christianity? Can it be that you regard them as an advance on the system of the gospel?" Is there anything we can add to the gospel? Is there anything? It's why Paul says, I'm going out of order, Dad, I'm sorry. It's why Paul says in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And he goes on in verse 7 to say, being rooted in Him, growing up in Him. What does that look like? I came into Jesus through the power of the gospel, so I grow up in Him through the power of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for new Christians. The gospel is for every Christian. I am rooted in Christ through the power of the gospel, and I grow up in Christ through the power of the gospel. The gospel, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What kind of salvation? Justification, yes, but also sanctification. It is the power of God unto salvation and unto glorification. One day we will be glorified. Okay. Let me finish two more verses, okay? So, Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Suffer here is a weird word. Literally, it should be experience. I don't know exactly what the translators are trying to say here. Most Bibles render this suffer. It seems that the churches at Galatia have indeed suffered something, but the real root of the word here is experience. So yes, their sufferings, but also all that they've experienced. Paul's saying, remember all that you've been through. Remember everything that you've been through. The sufferings, yes, but also the highs. Also the good times. How did you come through all of that? Was it by your own works? Was it by your own efforts? By your own abilities? No. Rhetorically, Paul's saying it was by the power of the Holy Spirit who kept you and preserved you. Verse 5. "So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, provides with the Spirit here again, he's referencing back to verse 2. This is He who gave you the Spirit when you came in to the faith through salvation. Does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, works miracles among you here, a couple of things Paul could be saying. Yes, miraculous signs and wonders in the churches around Galatia, but also the miracle of salvation. I think Paul is pointing to the miracle of salvation. This word "among you" could also be translated, or I might want to say, might better be translated "within you." So it could say, "He who provides the Spirit and works miracles within you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith." Paul's been talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to justify and to sanctify. It doesn't make sense in terms of sentence structure. Paul's a really good writer. Paul doesn't jump from topic to topic. It doesn't make sense for Paul to talk about an inward work of justification and sanctification and then jump to external miracles. Do you follow what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense for Paul to go, "Hey, the Spirit's working in you to justify you. He's working in you to sanctify you," and then jump to, "And remember, He healed that dude's leg." That doesn't make any sense. I think Paul is saying is the Spirit's working in you to justify you. He's working in you to sanctify you. And remember, he's worked the greatest miracle you can ever believe by giving you himself. By giving you himself. Our pastor used to say, the greatest miracle you'll ever see is the miracle of salvation. It's the greatest miracle you'll ever see. It takes a dead man and brings him back to life. It takes something dead and brings it back to life. It takes an enemy of God and makes it a son or a daughter. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit? I love that Paul says, so then. What is he doing? He's wrapping up this little segment, this little section. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I'm going to put a little bow on this little section. The point is, you were justified by grace through faith. You are being sanctified by grace through faith. And in case you forget, all of this is a miracle from God. It is not by works. It is not by happen chance. It is not by effort. It is not by energy. Have you been a part of the process? Yeah, absolutely. How much of the process did you play a part? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Charles Spurgeon would say this. When it comes to salvation, God is at work and man plays some part. And how much? We don't know. We'll find out in eternity one day, maybe. All we know is God said he draws people unto salvation and he saves them, but he also commanded men to preach the gospel so that whosoever will may be saved. And somehow there is a marriage between these two, but Paul is saying that even in whatever little part I'm playing, it's the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and it is a miracle that has happened. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. So how could it be my own working? How could it be my own effort? How could it be my own doing if it is the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that has saved me, is saving me, and has promised to one day completely and fully save me? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. That might be terrifying, but for me, it's comforting. It's comforting. It's not reliant upon me. It's not dependent upon me. I don't have to figure out all the boxes to check, all the books to read, all the sermons to preach, so that God is happy and pleased with me. My life, as Paul says at the end of Galatians 2, is hidden in Christ Jesus. My life is hidden in Christ Jesus, and I'm perfectly accepted in the Beloved because Christ has paid a high price. And not only have I been justified, but I am being sanctified. And it is a blessed assurance that holds the saints. I think if I could sum up everything that we've been talking about in just one sentence, there is a blessed assurance for those who are in Jesus. There is a peace for those who are in Jesus. We don't have to wrestle with whether or not we're good with God. We're good with God. For those who have put their faith in Christ, he's paid the ultimate high price, and there's nothing else that can or needs to be added to it. Okay, stand with me. I'm done.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.